Today, would you open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, please? The book of Nehemiah. Brother Gary, thank you for it. In fact, I left my hymn book open. That song just goes perfectly with the message tonight. Lead me to some soul today. I think I want to sing this at the end. I don't know. So, Brother Gary, you'll have to get ready to come back up. And Miss Nina, you can get back up here if you're still in here, and we'll sing this again. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. The writer of this song, and I do not know them, but the writer of this song, if we could say perhaps, maybe he read the book of Nehemiah. Maybe he read the book of Nehemiah and said, Lord, give me a burden. Nehemiah chapter number 1 tonight. I kind of in a no man's land when it comes to messages this evening. What I mean by that is I did not finish last Sunday night. And I didn't want to start the next sermon because I knew I wasn't going to get through it. So there's going to be a little bit of a reminder this evening, and I hope you don't mind. Nehemiah is a primer on things, getting things done for God. That's what it's about. Yes, it's an amazing historical book. It's one of the historical books, obviously. All the books of the Bible are correct and historically accurate. Somebody say amen on that one right there. But this is one of these that there's some, we'll call it doctrine there as far as how to faith and how to trust God. But this is an action book. This is a historical book. This is a what happened book. That's what this is. It's a what happened book. And in it, we see what happened. We saw that this man by the name of Nehemiah, who just decided by the grace of God that he was going to get something done for God. And let me say to you tonight, if there ever was a time when God's people need to figure out how to get involved in God's work and get it done, the time is now. Amen. Amen. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We've got to put on our armor. We've got to labor while we still have light. Somebody say amen right there. I mean, we've got to be active now. We need to go to today. Ye that say tomorrow, such and such. Ye that say tomorrow, I'll go into the city. Ye that say tomorrow, I'll get it done. No, we got to go to now, as the Bible says in the book of James. Now is all we have guaranteed. And I want to remind you again, I say it a lot here. A lot of people say it around here a lot. Yesterday is gone, and tomorrow there is no guarantee. All I've got really is right now. Amen. That's all I've got right now. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us a few more tomorrows and that we could be involved in His work and get some things done for God's grace and by God's glory. Would you say amen right there? Nehemiah, his name means the Lord's comfort. I love that. If you go with me again, keep your marker there in the book of Nehemiah. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. I want to see this again. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. If you've ever wondered why the junk that's gone on in your life has gone on, here is a little reason why. You say, why in the world didn't God just let me kind of just keep me from all the different issues that I've dealt with and some of the scars that we have and all the different things? Because how many of you recognize this morning, if God wanted you in a different situation, he could have put, or this evening, if God wanted you in a different situation, you could have been in a different situation, right? If God wanted you to. If he wanted you to be born someplace else, you would have been born someplace else. If he wanted you to, it had been anywhere, anytime, any place, God could have done that. And so, yeah, God could have perfectly created a little system for you and a little situation for you where there were no issues and no problems, and it would have been a beautiful life on your record, but not for God's help and what God could do with it. Look here, please. Grace be unto you. Peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to, what's the next word? Comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah again, Nehemiah's name means comforter. He's somebody that brings comfort. And can I tell you this? We know the story. We were here last Wednesday night. He got afflicted, but God afflicted him so that he could bring comfort to other people. And so God's interjected you on this earth at this time in this place to bring comfort to other people's lives. Amen. Anybody with me on that tonight? Amen. Don't be embarrassed to say amen. We already sang it. That's a Bible doctrine, all right? We sang it tonight, all right? But listen, that's why we're here. And Nehemiah interjected the comfort that he could bring into his world. He was a common man who did something uncommon for God. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that, that God uses the base things and the foolish things and the common things to do uncommon things. Why? He gets the glory and the honor out of that. He confounds the wisdom of the world. He confounds that wisdom, and he uses common people. You remember the disciples that he picked up? They were a ragtag group. I like them. I identify with them. Amen. I mean, these were fellas whose language was not the best. Their tempers were not the most controlled. They were given to petty infightings and different things like that. They walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years and still missed most of what he said. I mean, they really did. They missed most of what he said. And he said, remember how many times he said, how long have you been with me? I mean, and you do not know this? A couple of times he had to tell them they were perverse. He said, your faith is terrible. I mean, these were the people. Are you ready for this? These are the people that Jesus picked to give his doctrine and his teaching to spread the message of the gospel to the whole wide world. Common men. They were common men. And I'm thankful for that. It gives us a wonderful encouragement tonight that you're sitting here this evening, that God can use you to bring comfort to anybody. Amen. God can use you. You, sir. You, ma'am. You, younger man. And aren't you thankful for these young people? I'm thankful for all our young people. Praise God for them. I'm thankful for them. But I want to tell you something tonight, that God uses common people to do uncommon things. Why? So he can get the glory out of it. The Bible says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen? No flesh should glory in his presence. Nehemiah is the simple portrait of a man who says, Lord, would you let me make a difference? Amen. Would you let me make a difference? And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters here tonight, let's take that temperature up about a degree and a half or two, probably. Probably can't get a degree and a half. We're not that exact. Get it up a degree right there or two. I want to tell you tonight, if you would this evening and tomorrow, as we sang in that song, if you say, Lord, would you let me make a difference? There's plenty of opportunity for differences to be made.
Yes.
Plenty. Plenty. You know, this week, you could have dealt with as many... let me say it this way. You were involved with as many problems as you wanted to be this week. There's no shortage of issues in people's lives. Amen. There's no shortage. And God's people have got to interject themselves and say, Lord, use me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight now. I'm so thankful for the word of God. Father, I pray that in this message this evening, you again, Lord, truly would give us a passion. Lord, give us a desire to be involved in your work. No matter how great or small, Lord, there's nothing insignificant in your eyes if it's done for you. Father, we come tonight and we're very good at rehearsing. I know personally, Lord, we're rehearsing our excuses on what we cannot do and why we're not qualified and why we're not able. But Lord, your work gets done through you, through your power and through your might. We are simply vessels, Lord. We are simply vessels that make ourselves available to be used of you. Lord, every believer in this room tonight and every believer that's watching us online or will watch us online, Lord, every believer possesses the one great ability that you need to get things done, Lord, and that's availability. Lord, I pray that we'd make ourselves available to you tonight. Thank you so much for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We notice in verses 1 through 3 tonight, in Nehemiah chapter number 1, that there was a problem that God used to capture the heart of Nehemiah. Let's look at it again. And then Hanani, one of my brethren, came. Verse number 2. And he was certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity. When he uses the word escaped here, he's talking about the ones that went back when the opportunity was given several years before. He says they escaped from Babylon. You know how many recognize when you get out of Babylon, you escaped it, praise God. All right. And he said, hey, they got to go back to the Jerusalem, they got to go back to the homeland. He said, they've made it back, they've escaped. And Nehemiah is talking about this like it was a good thing, like it was a great thing. He was saying, hey, listen, they got out of here. How good is it for them over there? That's what he was asking. How wonderful is it for them that they've escaped and they're out of there, which have left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, and I want you to think about this for just a minute, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let me just pause right there. Can you imagine what would have happened with Nehemiah? He's there in Babylon, probably had never been to Jerusalem himself, and he's sitting there thinking, oh, it must have been amazing for these people to be able to leave this place, and now finally they get to go. The temple is getting rebuilt, and the temple's being built, and there's all these different things going on. And he says, now, oh, it must be wonderful to be back in a place where we can worship our God the way that we want to worship and the way we're supposed to worship, and we can do our customs and do our things, and it must be amazing, right? And his brother comes back to him and says, actually, no, it's not too good. There's no walls. The gates are torn down. And as my wife and I drove to church tonight, we've been driving for the past several weeks past a house that we've been progressively watching the walls around this house. It's a wood fence. It's been progressively over the last about month or so. And they got the 2x4s up and every other thing they could post up against it. But today we drove past it, and about these 25 panels or so, many of them are laying on the ground. And I thought, well, the walls are falling. Can I tell you something? That it really didn't break my heart that badly. Why? Well, we live in a relatively safe place and whatnot. And we got police and all these different things. But for the wall to be down in Jerusalem, it was almost pointless to have the temple, because the temple could be hypothetically destroyed again. And Nehemiah was broken. That wall was a defensive apparatus. We recognize that a city with a good wall is a safe place, while a city without walls was a nightmare waiting to happen. It's a picture of walls that we need around our life. Can I tell you tonight, would you please just let me speak to you just very quiet, kind of quickly for a minute here. Do you know you need walls around your life? You need walls around your life. By the way, your children need walls around their life. But let me tell you this one. This is a free one tonight. This is not focused on the family. Children like walls, quite frankly. They like them. They like them. They know where the rules are. They know where everything's at. Somebody give me an amen on that one right there. It's a good thing. It's a safe thing. They like that. But anyway, you need walls around your life. You need walls around your heart. You need walls around your testimony, around your marriage, around your family, around your soul. We need walls. They are defensive apparatuses. And Proverbs chapter 25 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Very clearly, if you don't have those walls around your life, if you're not able to have some safety apparatuses involved in your life, you are open to attack and ready to be torn down. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that it's divided into two parts, much like Ezra. Nehemiah, the first 6 chapters, deal with getting the wall getting rebuilt. The last 7 deal with getting the people right and getting reinstruction to the people. Can I say this? You can't get people right until they get walls built up around their life. Amen. You can't get your life straightened out, and you can't help others get their life straightened out until their walls are built up. We wonder, as we work with people, maybe we deal with a little bit of an issue on something, and we maybe see just a little bit of victory in that, and then they come back into a sin, or we even go back into a sin. We wonder what's happening. Well, you dealt with a problem, but you left a wall open. You left a gateway open. You left an entry point for Satan to come in and work in your life. You got to get that closed down before you can actually deal with your life. Amen. I wrote some things down tonight. We need walls of character. The Christian life isn't just character, but it does have character involved in it. Amen. We need walls of spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. As a pastor, I tell you, it's hard for me to watch people make decisions, not because I'm the wisest dude in the world, but I know of this, if I can spot it, it must be obvious. When making decisions without spiritual discernment, walking right into traps, walking right into destruction, walking right into heartache and heartbreak, it's a tough thing to watch. Amen. We need walls of spiritual discernment. We need walls of deep conviction. I'm just studying this book of Daniel and going through the life of Daniel, and I'm so impressed by the conviction of Daniel himself. Knowing that he was going to die, he was willing to die not only for food, but also for his prayer life. Think about that for just a minute. He was so fully convicted of his worship of God and his belief in prayer and his belief that that's what he was supposed to do, that they said, hey, listen, y'all going to die if you keep doing this. And he said, I'll keep doing it. That's deep conviction. We need some deep conviction. Somebody give me an amen on that one right now. I could say this and just kind of getting off track a little bit. That's where a lot of churches are falling apart. One, we got maybe have some wrong convictions, but two, we just letting our conviction drop. Amen. We're not fully convicted of anything anymore. It's, well, you can feel that way and I can feel that way and let's agree to disagree and we're both right. No, we can't both be right. Come, let us reason together until we figure it out. Somebody give me an amen on that one right there. But we need some conviction that says, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. This is really going to happen. We need conviction about heaven. We need conviction about hell. We need some real conviction about this. Amen. Conviction about truth. And there's walls of faith. Walls of faith. Walls of hope. I can tell you this much. I don't know if I've been here. I might be there someday. You'll need to pray for me. But you know, when somebody's hope gets torn down, that's a dangerous place to be. Yeah. Satan really works on that one. When somebody's hope has been put down and maybe situations and circumstances, before you jump all over somebody and say, well, they should just get over it, you better be real careful about that. Well, you can't just get over stuff sometimes. Amen. David, we would have shunned David. We would have said he had problems. David was always down. He was always dealing with something. He was hopeless from time to time. He was. Now, by the time you get the end of his Psalms, he was a little bit different. But hey, listen, those Psalms were written, he probably sat down and wrote them, but he had gone through periods of depression. That's the truth of hopelessness. That is the truth of discouragement, of downheartedness. And when somebody gets like that, when that wall of hope is down, that is a place where Satan comes in and walks in and wreaks havoc in people's lives. When people think there's no better way out, there's no other way out, there's nothing better they can do, they either stay and wallow in it or make even more drastic decisions, and I'm not speaking about that tonight. I'm simply saying this, that walls have to be built up in people's lives. And if they can't build them, guess what? God's going to put you in their life to help you build them. Amen. We need to recognize, and this is a key truth, in spiritual battle, we need spiritual fortifications. When a people of God say, I'm thinking about our church right now in this building and this project, and I told somebody the day, I'm going to be very kind of blunt with you. 5 years ago, if you'd have asked me, do you want to build a building, I'd have said no. Probably 5 months ago, if you'd have asked me, do I want to build a building, I would have said no. Why? It's not so much about the building. I've seen that done. I know God can do it, but I know what Satan's going to do. When God's people get involved in God's work, whether it's a building, a bus ministry, being real serious about reaching our community with the gospel, when we say, let it arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. Yep. Every time. Every opportunity brings opposition. That's one of the principles from the book of Nehemiah. All opportunity has extreme opposition. Amen. If you'll read Nehemiah, you'll recognize that there are some antagonists that are just all up on his business all the time. They're always deriding the work. They're always discouraging the work. I mean, why? They didn't want the wall built. Evidently, they didn't have the best interest of Jerusalem at heart. That's right. They didn't want their wall built. I don't know why. All right, but they didn't want the wall built. But anyway, I'm trying not to get political on that one tonight. But the bottom line is this. They didn't have the best interest of Jerusalem. Why? Because they knew if the wall was built up, then they could come in and they could exert influence and they could do things. Why? They didn't want the wall built. And opposition will arise. So I just want to say to you tonight, first of all, there was a problem that God used to capture his heart. Secondly, we see that there was a passion that God allowed to develop. Verse number 4, we looked at this again last Sunday night. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So many problems, again, enter our lives. It's hard to stay bothered about one thing too long. How many of you, just be honest, just being very practical tonight, you maybe saw somebody or heard of a situation and it bothered you real bad one day, but about 3 days later it was over. Right? Because another one took its place. Or a job, something, another pressure of life, another responsibility like just came in. Hello, you know what I'm talking about? There have been many times, and I'm ashamed to admit this in front of you as your pastor tonight, where I've seen somebody with a need, and I knew about the need, and it bothered me, and I thought, I'm going to do something about that tomorrow. I'm going to do something about that this week, and that was 3 years ago. Why? Because I just don't stay bothered too long about things. Nehemiah was burdened by this. It was a defining moment in his life when his brother came to him and said, "This is bad news." This is where the bother became a burden. I want you to recognize tonight, Nehemiah didn't have to get involved in this project. We always talk about not sticking your nose in other people's business, but there is a time to stick your nose in other people's business. If you, Galatians 6:1, if you see somebody overtaken, the Bible says, what do? Restore such a one. You stick your nose in the business. You stick it in the right way. Right, with the spirit of meekness. Come back for James on Wednesday night. That way we can get into that a little bit. I don't want to preach my message on that one right there. But the bottom line is this. Nehemiah didn't have to get involved in this project. It really wasn't any of his business. He had probably never been to Jerusalem. As the cupbearer, he had a good position. He had a secure income. I mean, yeah, the job position had some perks and it had some cons. I mean, it could have been a bad day at work every once in a while. In fact, he probably would have only had one bad day at work as a cupbearer. He would have eaten some poison and he was gone. But hey, then he was done. Job over. But the bottom line is this guy was in a cushy place. He had a great place. He was around the movers and shakers of the world. The sights and the scenes that he must have seen in Babylon would have been amazing. Yet his interests were not rooted in Babylon. Once he heard of what was going on in Jerusalem, he was bothered. I wrote my notes this afternoon. God, give us some people who are not just that enamored with the goings on of Babylon. May things, the things that are going on in our world and the tragedies that are happening in our world, may they bother us so much that we just get less and less impressed with the trappings of this world. The story of what happened in Jerusalem and what Jerusalem had become versus what Nehemiah knew Jerusalem was supposed to be broke his heart. He was broken not over just what was, but what could be. Can I ask you, and I'm just probably not preaching too much tonight, but can I just ask you a question? Have you ever thought about the potential of a soul? Have you ever seen somebody just maybe racked by sin and thought about what they could be if God got a hold of them? I know this is going to sound kind of psychological, but have you ever just kind of dreamed for somebody? I'm just being honest here. You just kind of saw a marriage falling apart and thought, man, if they could just get lined up under the things of God, how sweet that could be, how wonderful that could be, how good that home could be, how well adjusted those children could be, how secure those children could be. If you ever walked in a home where there's just nothing but madness and chaos and all that kind of stuff and recognize what it could be, it'll break your heart when you recognize what could be and what should be. Somebody give me an amen on that one right there. There's potential there. Every person, oh my goodness gracious, what God could do with them and what God could do with them and how he could shape their life and turn things around not too long ago. And if they're watching tonight, that's okay. I love them, the Lord, and they'll know it. Not too long ago, I got a text from somebody and they texted me and they said, hey, how are you doing? I said, how are you doing? And they gave me a list of things that were going on. They weren't good. They were negative things that are going on in their life. And my heart broke for them. And I wondered, Lord, what can you do in their life? What they could be? They're so smart and they're so talented. And they've got all these gifts and abilities, but they are being squandered because they've let some walls fall down in their life, and it broke my heart for them. I asked them, what will you do about it? What changes are you willing to make? How can I help you? No response on that text. I'm convinced more than ever that every believer needs moments in their life. And there should be moments in your life. And God has put moments in our life when something you hear, something you see stops you in your tracks and changes your paradigm for the rest of your days. I am convinced that there are situations that God has allowed you to see and hear already, but you may have not seen them, and you may have not, quote unquote, heard them, where your paradigm changes completely. Years ago, when I was still going to Bible college. It was right after 9/11, and a year after 9/11 or so, when we were flying back and forth and flying with a lot of military. And I sat on a plane next to a young lady, and she was going over to Iraq. And she was scared to death. And, well, she wasn't going to Iraq. She was flying home, and she was going to go to her base, but she was heading out that way. And she was scared to death. And we talked and we talked, and I never could just get the courage to talk to her about her soul. I just couldn't do it. Every door open that could have opened, God opened it. I just didn't have the boldness or the courage to talk to her. I was embarrassed. I'm sorry to say it. I really was. And I'll never forget. And we were talking, and we were leaving the plane, and I had to go catch another one. We had landed in Dallas-Fort Worth, and I was going one place, and she was going another. And I'll never forget, as we were walking out, she goes, "Now, where are you flying to?" And I said, this whole time, I'm talking about from Nashville, Tennessee to Dallas-Fort Worth. We had about 2.5-hour flight. Just conversation. Nobody bothering us. None of those things. And we were walking and leaving, and we were walking out, and she wasn't saved. I just know that much. And we were walking, and we were going this way. And she said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to California." She said, "What do you do there?" I said, "I go to Bible college. I'm studying to be a preacher." And she said to me, "I never met a preacher." "Would you pray for me?" And off she went. I've never seen that girl. I don't know what happened to her. But I want to tell you something. That changed my paradigm on people. I wept on the way to my next gate, because God had given me somebody right there. And I didn't have enough burden to tell somebody who was asking all the right questions, really, about their soul. And it changed my paradigm. And I'd like to say that from that point forward, I've never missed it. And I have. But I prayed right then and there as I got to my next gate. I said, "God, never let me pass a soul like that ever again. Because if that young lady dies and goes to hell, I got blood on my hands. I'll tell you that right now. And that's the truth. And I'm ashamed to say it, but that's the truth." I had an opportunity. And I realized that I didn't, for the first time in my life, y'all look this way, please. For the first time I've grown up in West Kentucky, where there's a church on every corner. Am I telling the truth, Mom and Dad? There's a church on every corner. My little town where I grew up, about probably 8,500 people now. I don't know, maybe more, maybe less. It's probably smaller when I grew up. We had 43 Baptist churches in our county at the very least. 43. Now, not all of them were alive. Some were dead on a doornail. But you could at least, if you walked in and wanted to hear the gospel, you could at least get saved. You really could. I had never met somebody who was born and raised in this country. Born and raised in this country, never talked to a preacher. I thought, how could that possibly be that somebody could live in this country and never, ever hear the gospel? It's a paradigm change. You know, today we had a young lady in our church, very little girl, young girl, very first time being in church today. Amen? That's an amen, and that's a sorry thing at the same time. Hello? Changes your paradigm. See, when God interjects you in people's lives and situations, and you're wondering, why am I getting all this information? It's so that God can open your eyes up to the need and you get a burden. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter number 9, please? There are a lot of plagues on this nation. Somebody say amen on that one right there. Somebody said, "I wonder when the judgment of God is going to fall on this country." Let me tell you, it's already started.
Yes, sir.
When you can act with a reprobate mind, that is a condition of judgment right there. And I'm just giving it to you right there. That's the truth. But amen. When a majority of people are given over to those kinds of reprobate minds, reprobate things, that is a aspect of God's judgment. But Matthew chapter number 9, you need to look at that. It ought to break your heart. Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every, verse number 35, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. Can we say that Jesus was doing good work here? I mean, he was active. He was doing good work. I mean, obviously. But when he saw the multitudes, verse number 36, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And I've read this verse and I've heard it preached and I've seen it many times. But one of the contrasts that struck me here is that Jesus was already out and about doing all kinds of things. He was already healing. He was already touching. He was already preaching. But there was a moment when Jesus stepped back, and the Bible says when he saw the multitudes of the people, when he got the big view of everything, that the Bible says he was moved with his compassion. And he looked at his disciples and he said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Now, I know that, please forgive me here, I know Jesus knows all and he sees all and he is who he is. He veiled his glory in his humanity. We know that, though. Somebody give me an amen on that one right there. And the Bible says that very, very quickly here, very clearly here, that Jesus was moved with compassion. But he already had compassion. He was already doing compassionate things. But this was a different level of burden. This was a different level of burden that Jesus had. He was already out doing that and touching and all that. But this was a next level burden that Jesus took upon himself. When he stepped back and he viewed all this. I was sitting over here today and I was sitting here looking right here. And I began to look at the crowd this morning and looking over the crowd over there and their faces I didn't know and people I didn't know and some different things like that. And I sat there and I wondered who's saved and who's lost. And it was taking the group in as a whole that really moved my heart today, quite frankly. And that's what happened with Jesus. He stepped back. He looked at all the, if you will, all of the carnage around him and all of the lostness and all the people without a shepherd, and the Bible says it moved him with compassion. There's something amazing about a biblical burden. A biblical scriptural burden doesn't weigh you down, it propels you. It moves you. We often think of a burden as something that slows us down. The Bible tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, but I want to tell you, a biblical burden doesn't weigh you down, it propels you. A passionless people and a passionless church is a problem with God. When we go to Revelation, please, chapter number 2. Y'all still with me tonight? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus, who already had a level of love and compassion, was already out doing good. I mean, how could he ever be moved anymore? Yet the Bible says very clearly that this was a next level burden that Jesus had in his life. Revelation chapter number 2. I want you to know you can be an active person without a burden. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and has not fainted. Now, pause here. How many of you say that's a good church? Now, you know the rest of it, so you're not going to raise your hand. But just off of that information right there, you say that's a church I'd be willing to go to. Amen. Only 4 of you? Okay, well, you need to get your better criteria. I was going to say get better criteria for a better church, but don't do that, all right? Don't do that. You might not be here, amen. But the bottom line is, we look at that and say, that's a great church, is it not? But I want you to know, Jesus says, Jesus said this. This is what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He says your activity has no passion behind it. Your activity doesn't have love as its motivating factor. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Go with me to chapter number 3. Just a little bit over there and you can look at this. We'll just look at one verse here. And unto the angel of the church is Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. Would you read the last phrase with me? Ready, begin. And are dead. Two different churches, two very similar problems. The externals, the activities were right, but there was no real burden or passion motivating these churches. An old preacher friend of mine said, you got to be very careful. He says, the larger the church gets, the further it can move. Easier it can move on just kind of leftover energy. I mean, it's just kind of bumbling along because things just begin to happen. The classes are filled. The nurseries are filled. You've got a group of people, a dedicated group of people who are willing to go door knocking. I mean, that's getting done. You got a group of people who are willing to do some bus ministry. I mean, at least it's getting done. You got some missions work going on. You got some different things that we can just kind of move on with the inertia of kind of moving forward, and that leads into deadness. I'm telling you, there's a real problem with a church that doesn't have any passion or burden. That's right. Amen. I wrote my notes here. Ephesus was busy, but they weren't burdened. Can I ask you a question? Not how is it that the Lord Jesus could go through all he went through and do all he did for us to be so blatantly unaffected by it for other people? Number three, would you go back to the meeting of Nehemiah? Are we still okay tonight? I hope we are. I'm telling you, this there was a passion that motive. There was a paradigm shift in Nehemiah. He heard some news and it made him do a double take. It made him do a double take. And let me ask you, what more do you need to hear? What more do you need to hear in this country for you to get burdened? What more do you need to hear in this city for you to get burdened? Hello, I'm talking to you tonight. I'm literally talking to you tonight, church. I'm not just talking in generalities. I'm talking to you personally. What more do you need to see? What more do you need to hear? What more destruction do you need to catch wind of for you to say, God, help me get involved in some of this and stop some of this madness? Amen? I mean, I'm just tired of hearing people, not hearing people, but hearing people getting wrapped up and messed around by the devil and all that's going on. I'm sick and tired of it. I need to get more sick and tired of it. Now, there's something about a burden. A burden pushes you to do something. Let's look at me verses 5 through 10. A burden will push you to prayer and fasting. And I said, I beseech thee. Let's start in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I'm not going to preach on fasting tonight. Somebody was a blessing to me within the last week. They said, here's some resources, and I've been looking at some things on fasting, and I had a conversation with a brother about fasting, and I realized the Lord was saying, hey, listen, you need to get it figured out, and you need to start talking to church about fasting. Amen. Amen. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about what it means. Because there's never been any real great movement, particularly in the Old Testament, and even with Paul, without the fasting. We have to understand what that fasting is about and what it means. And so the Lord's going to teach us some things. I'm looking forward to that. But the bottom line is this. Burden moves you to prayer and fasting. Amen. And fasting, it does get God's attention. Because that's the only attention you're given. See, it's not so much about you're getting God's attention. It means God's got all your attention. That's what burden is. A burden is something that when God lays it on your heart, when you get so bothered by it, it's the only thing you can think about between you and God. Amen. Amen. Yes, it's the only thing you can think about. I want to look at just this prayer of Nehemiah. It's not going to be a great big exposition of it, but let me give you just some encouraging things. And we know this. We know that God answered this prayer. Amen. We know that God honored the quality of this prayer. There were some attributes of this prayer that Nehemiah, we can look at them. I want you to look at just some things here. The kind of prayer that gets God's attention. If God gives you a burden, God's giving you a burden not just so you to carry it, but for something to be done with it. And God wants us to move past being bothered and moved into action. That's what compassion is. Compassion is burden in action. Somebody give me an amen on that one right there. And we're burdenless people. Well, first of all, I want you to just notice the prayer of Nehemiah. First of all, it was a conviction of God's nature. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now, children, I want you to understand something. That word terrible doesn't mean he was bad. That means he's awesome. He's amazing. He's the great God. Somebody give me an amen on that right there. He's the I am, the yesterday, today, and forever, the one that never changes. He's the terrible God. And so Nehemiah comes in and says, that keepeth covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. Would you say amen? He says, he mercy for them that love and observe his commandments. And so when Nehemiah comes to God, he begins to talk to God about God. And you say, well, that's a little bit strange. But remember what Jesus told his disciples. When you pray, you say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you begin to come and pray, you come on God's character first of all. That's why prayer works. It's God's character. It's Jesus' intercession. It's all because of him. And that's where we start with the burden of prayer. And we come before God and we become again convicted of God's nature. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses says this, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And who is like thee, glorious and holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who's like you, God? Nobody's like you, God." And so we come to God with conviction of his nature. 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There have been times, there are people that even I'm praying for now, and perhaps you're praying for right now, and I come and I appeal to God on behalf of his character first and foremost. I say, "God, you created them. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. Lord, you're long-suffering. Lord, would you give them a little more time? Would you give them a little more space? Lord, would you just give them just a little bit? Lord, it's your character here, God. I'm running on your character. I'm running to your character." That's what burden does. Amen. We come to God on his character. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love worth, he loved us. This morning, please forgive me, I don't have any other illustration to give you about who preached this morning except me, so that's why I have to give you this illustration. But I said, "Lord, this morning I'm looking at some faces I don't know. I know you're rich in mercy. Would you show some of that mercy to some people today?" Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Would you work? You know, this morning, we didn't have anybody get saved in the service, but somebody got saved after the service. Amen. Why, that's God's character. He's in the saving business. He's in the rebuilding business. And so when you come to God and you see somebody's mess going on in their life, you say, "God, this is not what you designed. You are God of order. You are a God. You create all things beautiful in your time. Lord, this is not of you. God, I'm pleading on your character. I'm coming to you on who you are, not on who I am, but on who you are. Lord, would you help me do something about this burden?" The conviction of God's nature. I want you to notice nextly was a confession of shared guilt. We're really missing this today. "Let thy ear now be attentive, and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we," did you notice that, verse number 6? "Which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Young men, y'all okay over there? All right? All right, let's listen. "We have dealt very corruptly." They're doing a good job. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Can I tell you something? Nehemiah had nothing to do with this. Nehemiah was not the cause of the judgment upon the nation of Israel. He wasn't even there when it happened. But he says, "I am part of the problem." A shared guilt. You can go back and read a couple of other different passages in the Old Testament where those who were trying to see God move and wanted God to move adopted that sin as their own. "Lord, we have sinned. Lord, it's my fault and it's my problem." Can I tell you again, I said this quote a couple Sunday nights ago, I'll say it. Many people wonder, is the church going to suffer for the sins of America? Maybe America is suffering for the sins of the church. Maybe it's been our lack of witness, our lack of love, our lack of burden, our lack of conviction. Maybe it's us standing in the need of prayer. Maybe judgment needs to begin at the house of God before we sit there and start worrying about God's judgment upon this nation. Somebody give an amen on that one right there. We got to sit there and say, "It's my problem." You know what's my? I didn't vote, and I had nothing to do with the Roe v. Wade problem and abortion and all that. But if I'm going to sit idly back and do squat about it, it is my sin. Amen. If I'm going to sit idly back and do nothing about it, then it is my sin. It's my sin. If I'm going to sit idly back with all the human trafficking and all the people going to hell and do nothing about it, the blood's on my hands whether people get it right or not. It's a confession of national sin. We are a filthy country. I'm sorry to say it, but we're a filthy country. I love this nation, but we are filthy to the core, and we just ought to take responsibility for it. Years ago, a preacher's convention happened up in the Northeast somewhere, and I could give you, I'm trying to be as chaste as I can about it. I can tell you this, that there were certain entertainments rented in the hotels, and it was the best weekend in the history of that city, entertainment-wise. If you know what I'm talking about, some of you do, unfortunately, we know what we're talking about here, was when the preachers came into town. The clubs experienced up revenues. If that kind of sin is in the pulpits, what are we expecting in the streets? Amen. Judgment needs to begin at the house of God. Amen. A confession of shared guilt. It's me. You know what would be amazing? If you began to come before the Lord and you say, listen, dear Father, I come before you on your character and your mercy and your grace, and I plead your mercy here, but I'm looking at this marriage that's falling apart across the neighborhood, across the street from me, and I've not said one word to them. It's my fault that they're falling apart. My daughter's in here, and I'm embarrassed because she put me in my place when she was about 4 years old. But I'm just want to get that we had some neighbors that were trashing up their yard. I mean, it was just gross. They would dump their garbage in the front yard. I won't point out who it was. No, they're not in here. But it was disgusting. And we're trying to keep our yard nice as best as we can, right? I mean, it's God's house. It's all His property. We're just trying to take it's His stuff. It's His stuff. And I poured my car in. It was on a Sunday night after church. Backed the car into the garage, and I looked across, and I insulted that family. Not to their faces, but I just said, would you look at them, and blah, 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 blah. And my daughter's sitting in her little car seat. She wasn't even four. She said, but Daddy, you hadn't even talked to them about Jesus. Well, that's probably my problem, wasn't it? Share guilt. Nehemiah said, Lord, I just see it, so it's mine. I'll own it. Take responsibility for it. Amen. Let's go keep on moving on. We're almost done. Y'all still with me tonight? I hope you are. The priority given to prayer and fasting. A conviction of God's nature. A confession of shared guilt. I want you to notice nextly a claiming of God's promises. Remember, I beseech thee, verse number 8. Remember. That's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Telling God to remember. God doesn't forget. Hello? He never has. Nothing's ever slipped his mind. He hasn't forgotten anything about anybody or anything he's ever said or done. But amen. But Nehemiah comes to him and says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad amongst the nations. Verse number 9, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out under the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. All I can tell you is I don't know exactly why Nehemiah was telling God to remember it. Simply this, he was claiming the promises of God. He said, God, you're the one that said if we'd get right, you'd get things right. You're the one that said if we do this, you'd fix it. You're the one that said if we make these conditions, you take care of the rest. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, then I will turn from heaven. I'll heal their land and heal their wicked ways. Somebody get amen right there. And so we come on the promises of God. When you're burdened about something, you come on the promises of God. You say, God, you promised that if we would come to you and seek your face, you would get active in this situation. Why? Aren't you thankful for God's promises? I told our men at prayer, I think I did, or I don't know who I told it to, but God's the real promise keeper. God's the only promise keeper. I'm a promise breaker. You are too. That's why I feel so comfortable preaching at you tonight. Amen. But God's the promise keeper. God, you come on to claim the promises of God. And let me give you this last one, verse number 10. What kind of prayer gets God's attention and a conviction of His nature? A confession of shared guilt, a claiming of His promises. And number 4, a committing of the burden back to Him. Y'all with me, young men? Young ladies? Oh Lord, verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. You hear what Nehemiah said? Lord, we're yours. We belong to you. We don't have anybody else to turn to. You are the only one we can turn to. We belong to you, God. Would you take care of us? Amen. We're yours, Lord. You redeemed us. We're your precious people. Amen. And so he says, Lord, we got a big problem. And I'm not being irreverent here, and you know it. We got a big problem. We're yours. This is your territory. Amen. We're people created in the image of God. This is your territory, God. We're yours. Would you deal with us? Let's all stand. I'll finish some other things over the coming night, coming weeks, Lord willing. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, Let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy, interesting verse 11, in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah said, Lord, I'm about to go do something really, really, really foolish for you. I'm about to step, because the king could have killed him just because he could have had a pouty face. We can read that later. He just because his look wasn't right. Aren't you thankful that not happening today, all right? Amen. Some of y'all might have some trouble right now, all right? Just because you got a pouty face tonight, all right? But that, he said, I'm going to go before this man. Lord, I need you. I need you to work because I'm about to go do something really ridiculous. And it's not going to happen unless you are involved. Amen. I wonder tonight if you'd come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to go do something real ridiculous. I'm going to go speak to somebody about their soul. You're going to have to do something or else it's just going to be a big mess. I'm going to talk to somebody about their marriage. I'm going to talk to somebody about their child rearing. I'm going to talk to some young person. I'm going to talk to somebody about ready to mess their life up. And if, Lord, if you don't do something, it's going to be a big mess. That's a burden. That's a burden. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, I honestly come before you tonight and not sure where the burden always starts. Can't exactly quantify the situations and the conditions. But Lord, somehow our hearts need to be so tender to what is going on. Or perhaps we just need to see how exceedingly sinful things are. Lord, as a Christian and being able to be in a loving church like this place, Lord, and our lives are not perfect and they're by no means easy. But Lord, we can kind of get insulated a little bit against what's going on. Lord, please help us see what's going on and may it bother us. Father, may we truly spend a little time, Lord, not obsessing, but meditating on just how much truth has fallen in the streets. Lord, how much more is going to have to happen? How bad do things have to get for us to get burdened, Lord? Father, I pray that this church would never be a passionless church. Father, that we wouldn't simply just go on momentum, but that we'd be motivated by a burden. Lord, as your word it very clearly teaches us that a burden will propel us. It will move us to action. Lord Jesus, please, may we look at your example as you were going about doing good things and wonderful things. And then you looked at a crowd and you were moved with compassion. Lord, may we look at the crowds today. May we be moved with compassion. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church get burdened. Get burdened for lost people. Get burdened for people who are in sin. Get burdened for backslidden Christians, Lord. Get burdened for people who are rebellious against you. Lord, help us to get burdened for those who hate you. Lord, help us to just get so filled, truly, Lord, with some burden. And it's going to be different for each one of us, perhaps, and Lord, in this church. There's going to be different burdens that we take on. But Lord, may we be so serious and so impactful in our lives, Lord, that this is all we can talk to you about. Father, perhaps there's some folks in here who've never really been captured by a burden. Lord, there's no criticism coming from this preacher tonight. But Father, would you help them? And Lord, I pray that they would even begin to speak to you even now, that they'd be motivated and moved by the right kind of burdens. Lord, may the things of Babylon lose their luster, so to speak. May we not be so impressed with the world that causes so much trouble, so much carnage. Father, please help us. Do a great work in our church. Lord, the last thing we ever want to do is move into a nice big building with no broken heart.